Morning, church. It is dark up here. Sometimes I think technology, God wants us to have technology that malfunctions just so that it reminds us that we don't have it all together. So I appreciate your guys' patience. You're going to be looking up at me, which is dark, which is probably a good one for this sermon. So listen, but you don't have to see too much, and that's okay. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn with me to Luke chapter 20. We're going to be finishing up chapter 20, and we're going to step into the first part of chapter 21 this morning, talking about the widow's mite. See, one of the great advantages of teaching expositionally, that means verse by verse through an entire book of the Bible, is we are able to be immersed in the context and experience the connectedness of the different verses and the different stories within the passage. The passage this morning we have is likely a passage that just about everyone in this room has heard of. In fact, non-Christians know this passage as well. And so we might have heard this passage before, but what we might not have heard is understanding or seeing the extreme juxtaposition between the widow, humble, meek, lowly, sacrificial, and the religious leaders who were the exact opposite. They were proud, arrogant, self-righteous, and they were willing to take advantage of others for their own gain. So in other tellings of this story, we see the commendation of the widow juxtaposed against the condemnation of the Pharisees. That's the context in which this passage lies. We have been talking for several weeks about the Pharisees and the ways that Jesus has been speaking out against them. The Pharisees are trying to get rid of, take Jesus away, perhaps at this point even kill him. And Jesus is speaking out against them. Jesus expresses a deep, deep condemnation for those who take advantage of widows and the poor. Keep in mind that in the book of Luke, chapter 20 and chapter 21 were not separated by Luke himself. There were no chapter divisions within the book of Luke when Luke wrote it. There weren't even verses in the book of Luke when Luke wrote it. And so when we see one, the end of chapter 20, talking about the condemnation of the Pharisees, and the beginning of chapter 21, talking about the widow's mite, those stories were never intended to be separated. And the author wants us to see the sinfulness of the religious leaders in contrast to the commitment and the humility of this widow. I believe that Jesus has a special interest in the poor. I believe that Jesus has a special interest in widows. And so let's read our passage together, and we're going to pick out just a couple things that we can explore together. Luke chapter 20, starting in verse 45. And in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses for a pretense and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." Chapter 21, verse 1, Jesus looked up and he saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." True Confessions Church, this is not a passage that pastors like to talk about because it reminds them of themselves. It's pretty close to home here for me, if I'm honest. When Jesus starts talking about scribes who like to go around in long robes, who like to be respectfully greeted in the marketplace, most ministers, if they're paying any attention at all, would see themselves. We recognize our own hearts here. We like to be called respectful names, like pastor or minister. We like the seats of honor at feasts. We understand what it means to pray long prayers, not to be heard by God, but to be respected by other people. To be able to say all the right things and look a certain way and behave a certain way so that everybody will look to us. We know what that's like. I know what that's like as a pastor. Our first point this morning is that we must beware of pastors. It's a strange thing. I know I'm a pastor. I know what my job title is. I know that this is a strange thing to hear from a pastor, but I want to be clear, you need to beware of me. You laugh. I'm serious. You see, don't receive what I or anyone else, for that matter, says blindly. There's an extreme danger that is happening in churches all around the country because people everywhere are looking to their religious leaders and following them blindly. They have no grounding in the Word of God, and because of that, people will follow them to their own destruction. I am not exempt. Do not take what I have to say at face value. Do not take what I have to say and say that's truth without comparing it to the scriptures. Beware of pastors, church. Do your homework, because there is a great cost to you if you do not. Such men lead people astray. They take the glory that belongs to God alone, and they take some for themselves. They heap it where it does not belong. The truth is, we are created in the image of God. What does it mean to be created in the image of God? That doesn't mean, as some would say, as some pastors would say, that we are in fact many gods, that we should act like God or behave like God, or that we are God, or that we are going to be God. Some pastors would claim that. We do not believe that. That's not what the scriptures teach. It does not mean that you should behave like God behaves. Rather, it means that you were created to reflect and to multiply the glory of God. To give him glory, to multiply his glory that he receives, to render to him honor and respect and adoration, to praise him and him alone. That's what the scriptures teach about us being created in the image of God. When Adam and Eve were in the garden, God gave them a command. He said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Why would God want Adam and Eve to multiply and fill the earth? It's because he wanted to multiply his glory in all the world. He wants to multiply the eyes that will behold his good deeds. He wants to multiply the mouths that will sing his praises. He wants to multiply the hearts of people who would love and honor and praise him. That's why it says, I believe in the book of Habakkuk, that the whole earth is filled with his glory. This is a glory that is multiplied through the image bearers of God. It's not that we receive the glory, it's that God receives the glory. We are reflections of his glory, and we multiply that glory back to him. This is our ultimate purpose in life. If anybody tells you that your purpose is anything other than the glory of God, they have misunderstood the scriptures. This is the reason for our existence, church. We are here to multiply the glory of God. Beware the pastor that takes glory for himself. Beware the religious leader who tries to show off. Beware the one who enjoys the pedestal that people place him on. Beware the man who feels at home in the place of honor. Beware the shepherd who gets fat off of the sheep. The one who lives for the praise of men. Jesus says that they will receive the greater condemnation. Falls in line with James chapter 1, verse 3, which says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. I believe there's a special place in hell for leaders and pastors who lead God's people astray. There's a great level of condemnation that falls on pastors who do such a thing, who cause others to stumble, who exploit their congregation for personal gain. Luke chapter 17, 1 and 2, Jesus is talking just a few chapters ago. We've gone over this. It says, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. The command here, the warning here, is against anyone causing someone else to sin, to stumble, to fall away, to be led astray from God. Jesus, in fact, says that it is better for a millstone, a giant stone, to be hung around somebody and they be drowned than them to continue in the path that they are going. Why? Because if they continue in the path that they are going and causing people to sin and stumble and fall away from God, there will be a condemnation that lasts for all of eternity. It is better for them to die now. Beware of pastors who do this. Beware of religious leaders who do this. Despite the warnings in Scripture, it seems that just about every year or two, we hear another story of a famous or well-respected pastor whose life didn't match up with their teaching. Last night, I was going through just the ones off the top of my head, and the last 7 years, I counted seven. These are famous pastors, people who are well-respected, people who think of that very highly of them, and yet they are not living it. Compound that with the hundreds of pastors who are out there who are teaching false doctrine, who are teaching unbiblical things. We need to be on guard. We need to be able to know right from wrong. We need to be able to understand who is false and who is true. I want to give us five warning signs. You can use this as a quiz, a litmus test for any pastor that you've ever dealt with. I'm going to get a lot of calls on Monday, by the way. You gave us this litmus test, Brandon, and you didn't measure up. Question number one, do they build the church on themselves or on Christ? Do they build the church on themselves or on Christ? You see, a good shepherd will empower other people. They won't be threatened by another person's gift. They'll look at other people and say, how can we fit you in? How can we help you to grow into the person and into the giftings that God has given you? They will empower other people. They will build the church not on themselves, they will build it on Christ. They will give away ministry to those who are more gifted than them. They will raise up leaders and will build beyond themselves. That's what a good shepherd would do, a good pastor would do. Here's what a bad pastor would do. A bad pastor will often create a church built on one man's personality. They will make all the decisions alone. They will always be right. They will be the ones that everyone looks to. And oftentimes we see that if that pastor, that bad pastor who has shepherded that church poorly, if that pastor leaves, the church falls apart. Some of us know churches, some of us have been in churches where we have seen this happen. They built the church on themselves. Second question, do they isolate or insulate themselves from their congregation? A good pastor, a good shepherd will smell like the sheep. He will be with the sheep. He will love the sheep. He will guide the sheep toward Christ as best as he knows how. He will be in their lives. He will do visitation. He will care for people. He will love people. Now, there's a limit to this. As churches grow, oftentimes even good pastors struggle to accommodate or be in every sheep's life. But their desire is there. Whereas with a bad shepherd, oftentimes they will preach a passage, they will preach, and then they'll disappear. You won't know him. And they're unavailable. You can't get a meeting. Oftentimes they never get to know the sheep. They don't truly love the sheep. They see the sheep as a means to achieve their goals, to accomplish what they want to do. They see the sheep as a means to an end, not as the goal themselves. They isolate or they insulate themselves from the congregation. Question number three. Do they refuse accountability? It's a big one. Pastors do this all the time. Everyone needs accountability, and for pastors, this is especially true. Any pastor that steps away from people and says, I don't need to be held accountable, is setting themselves up for destruction. Because pastors are human. Pastors are sinful. Pastors are fallen. We are not perfect people. And when we look at other people and we say, I don't need accountability, what we are doing is we are saying, I am not a sinner, and I don't need what everybody else needs. I'm special. I'm more holy. I'm more right than everybody else. Everybody needs accountability. Entire churches fall when people assume the leadership is above reproach. And a lack of accountability sets the entire church on shaky ground. Without accountability, pastors expose themselves to extreme levels of danger. Church. That's why Celebration Church has an elder team. I don't lead by myself. I have people who not only have been authorized but encouraged to hold me accountable. When I fall short, when I fail, I hear hard things. And that's right, and it's good. It's healthy. Question number four. Do they twist the Bible to fit with their theology? You see, a bad pastor will misinterpret Scripture and use the Bible as a proof text for their own ideas. So whatever they think needs to happen, whatever views they think need to move forward within the church, whatever theology they want the church to have, they will use the Bible to prove their point. Whereas a good pastor will submit themselves to the Word to learn and to grow, they won't use the Bible as a way to prove their point. They will be under the Bible. A bad pastor will take their ideas and their theologies and place it over the Bible and then filter it through the Bible and look at the Bible through the lens of their ideas. Good pastor will look at their ideas through the lens of the Bible. Question number five. Do they love praise and attention? A bad pastor will be looking out of the corner of their eyes all the time, as the passage says, in marketplaces and other places. They're looking out of the corner. Are people looking at me? How many greetings have I got? How much praise have I received today? Church, don't be blinded by those who love to show off. Beware of the pastor who makes it all about them. Look how fine I am. Look how holy I am. What a marvelous person I am. Look at me. Look at me. Here I am. Here I am. Beware that, pastor. A good pastor will not say, here I am, here I am. A good pastor will say, there you are, and here God is. You see the difference? Question number six. Do they get rid of those who disagree? You see, a bad pastor will remove any dissenting opinions. The leader can't afford to have critics talking behind his back. So they do everything they can to isolate and discredit the critics. They smear their character. They attack their faith. A good pastor, on the other hand, will humbly receive disagreement. And while he might not always change his trajectory, a good pastor will look at people and love them even if they disagree. Many of us have been in churches where we have seen pastors abuse the pastorate. Many of us have been in churches where the pastor acted a lot more like the Pharisees and the religious leaders and the scribes than they acted like the widow. My prayer is that that's not me. My prayer is that this would be a church where we raise up and then we build and we empower people and we strengthen the faith of everybody that's in our congregation, that we look at each other and we say, let's build this together. Because your heart matters a lot more than your talent. By the way, the world thinks otherwise. The world thinks that your talent matters more than your heart. And we can think of numerous examples. We can think of hundreds of examples from popular culture, from music videos, to artists, to television stars, to political candidates. We can think all throughout, and pastors are no different. Far too often, we look for the pastor who is phenomenal at what they do, but do not hold them accountable to living rightly. Your heart matters more than your talent. The ability to speak and to teach is not the same thing that is as a heart that is happily devoted to serving Christ. Martin Luther, the great reformer, once said this. He said, true religion has never been defiled unless reverend doctors have been involved. True religion has never been defiled unless pastors and leaders have gotten involved. Isn't that interesting? Jesus is telling us not to take religious teachers at face value. We must guard ourselves against being gullible. We must look out for the wolves in sheep's clothing. Now, what does it require of us, church, for us to be able to guard against such a thing happening? It requires of every person in this room knowing this book, digging into this book, making sure that they're not being tricked, that they're not being deceived, that they're not being led astray. There is a huge danger to just coming to church and having somebody else interpret the scriptures for you. We must know it. We must know it. Otherwise, we may not be able to catch when we are being led astray. If I'm honest, church, I do not believe that this passage only speaks to pastors. It does. It speaks to religious leaders, but I also believe that it is for anyone who desires to be seen by men, to be respected by men, to live for the approval and the admiration of others, who make sure to put their Sunday best on while hiding and concealing the sin inside themselves. Anyone who puts on a mask and pretends to be more than they are. This passage doesn't just apply to me, church. This passage applies to you. Our challenge is always to make much of God and to make little of the opinions of others. That's long been the greatest challenge, or one of the largest, greatest, biggest challenges that mankind has faced. To make much of God and to make little of everyone else. Who cares what everybody else thinks? I do. And if we're honest, so do you. We're not to use the gifts that God has given us to advance our reputation in the perception of people. We're to use the gifts that God has given us to point to Christ. How easily our false hearts employ the things God has given us to point to Him in a way that points right back to ourselves. Praise and admire me rather than praise and admire God. This love of ostentation, this love of show, this love of our reputation, our status, our how we look to other people. This love is a form of idolatry, church. So what's the answer? This brings us to our second point. The answer is to live a simple life. Aspire for a simple life. Not a life filled with everybody respecting and honoring and praising you. You don't want to take glory from the Lord. Live a simple life. A simple life. I want to reread verses 1-4 as we go into it. Jesus looked up and he saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. And he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on." See, Jesus condemns these religious leaders, the ones who are taking advantage of the widow, who are stealing the homes from the widows. And he looks up at the same time, and he sees this poor old woman going to the temple. And he sees the two mites that she puts in the offering plate. What's a mite? Anybody know? A mite, take a penny. Take a penny and cut it into quarters. Give three of those away. That's two mites. It's a quarter of a penny. That's the value that she put in the offering plate. And we've got all of these wealthy people that are dumping their, and keep in mind, there was no like paper money back then. It was all coins. And so wealthy people, they would come into the temple and they would have an offering box and they would dump hundreds, if not thousands of coins into the offering box. Clink, 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 clink. Very noisy, very loud. These wealthy people would make a show of it. Everybody would hear it. But Jesus looks up and he hears two clink, clink. Smallest denomination of coin that there was. Two copper coins. Tiny. And he looks at that person and he says, "That's the one you should aspire to be like." The eyes of the Lord are looking to and fro upon the earth, and he does not miss a thing that his children do. This should be very encouraging to us, in that as we live for the Lord, God sees every single thing. He sees what you give. He sees how you love. He sees how you take care of other people. He sees how you're raising your children when you think that nobody's there. He sees everything. But it's a double-edged sword, isn't it? He sees all the other stuff too. All the stuff that you don't want anybody to see. God sees it all. God knows it all. Here's this woman who was ever only and all for my father. Look at her. She's giving everything that she has. It's worth a quarter of a penny. Be like her. She's your example. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 7 through 9. Two things I ask of you. Deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me. Lest I be full and deny you and say, "Who is the Lord?" Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Some of us here, when we say, "Live a simple life," we hear, "Live a meaningless life." And that's not what I said. We think that it means that we should waste our life. And some of us will go home and we'll hear, "Oh, Brandon said lead a simple life." And we'll go home and we'll jump on our Xbox, or we'll jump on our computer, or we'll jump on social media, or we'll jump on Netflix, and we will waste the next 12 hours of our life. Leading a simple life does not mean leading a meaningless life. It does not mean wasting your life. I think this is especially true, if I'm just really transparent, of high schoolers and college-aged young adults. They keep delaying adolescence. They keep waiting to grow up. They keep saying, "I'll do it later." They've wasted so many years of their life. The age, by the way, of the average age of marriage is getting later and later and later in life, whereas you look 100 years ago and the average age of marriage was 15. Now, it's pushing 30. Never growing up, never maturing, never getting married, never getting a real job, just existing. Delayed adolescence. I've got a bunch of boys who should be men. We've got a bunch of girls who should be women. And there is a necessity that we address this within the church, because if we continue to allow this to happen, there will never be mature men and women for the Lord. Never. This is my generation, by the way. I have people that I went to high school, went to college with, who are sitting around in their houses. They'll have a part-time job, and they will just play video games. No aspirations for anything. Get off your couch. Grow up and do what God has commanded you to do. Live a simple life, but live a life for the Lord. We need to talk about giving. It's in the passage. I don't really want to talk about giving, but we're going to do it because it's in there. Here at Celebration Church, it does not matter how much you give. This woman gave more than all the rest of them put together. Why? How can God say that? How can Jesus say that this woman gave more than all the rest of them put together when she gave almost nothing? Because she gave out of her poverty, where everybody else gave out of their abundance. She'd given everything she had. It hurt her that day to give 2 coins, I believe. It hurt her. But she loved God. Nobody could say that she didn't, and her money followed her love. The same is true for us, by the way. The same is true for us. Our money will follow that which we love. Whether it's entertainment or comfort, vacations, rifles, your spouse, fishing gear, your money will follow your love. Your pocketbook follows your passions. When we think about giving, we must remember that everything we have really belongs to the Lord. It's the Lord's. We're stewards of it. And so the first question we have is not, how am I going to use this money? The first question that we have to ask when it comes to giving is, how does he want to use us? How does God want to use you? And based off the answer to that question, you give. It's really not about money. God doesn't need it. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He has everything that he needs, and he has the bank accounts for every single person. He does whatever he wants. When we give, we have the opportunity to join God in what he is doing. That's a blessing. The Old Testament talks about giving as a tithe, a tenth. The New Testament doesn't really talk about it in those terms. In the Old Testament, you gave a tenth of your money, you gave a tenth of your harvest, and you gave a tenth of your livestock. And so, fundamentally, if you're talking about pure resources, you give more than a tenth. But the New Testament takes the Old Testament laws, and it actually expands on them, in my opinion. This is why Jesus talks about how it says in the Old Testament, you shall not murder. It says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not murder, but I say to you, that anyone who looks at his brother angrily with anger in his heart has committed murder already. You have heard that it says that you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has committed adultery with her in his heart. You see what Jesus is doing. He's taking Old Testament law, Old Testament commands, and he's bringing them further along. He expands on them, and he makes it far more difficult for us to say, oh, I've never committed adultery. Oh, I've never murdered. He does the same thing with tithes and offerings. You see, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they would tithe everything that they had, just like the Old Testament law dictated. They would tithe their spice rack. They would tithe their dill and their mint and everything that they had in their cupboard. Can you imagine that? They were that religiously faithful. But Jesus says, yes, those things you should have done, but you should have not neglected the poor and the needy and the widow and the orphan. Church, Church, this is once again Jesus Christ taking what the Old Testament says and bringing it up to a level that is beyond what the Old Testament says. I can't tell you how many times I've heard people say something like, oh, well, the New Testament doesn't talk about the 10% tithe, and so I don't really need to. What the New Testament actually talks about is sacrificial giving. Jesus is commending a widow who has given everything. Sacrificial giving is the standard in the New Testament. Sacrificial giving is what Jesus desires. Not giving out of your abundance, but rather giving until and even when it hurts. For some of us, our giving hurts when we give a dollar. I get it. I've been there. For others of us, 10% hurts. But if we are honest, if we were truly honest, most of us, 10% is far less than what we should be giving. Brandon, stop talking about my pocketbook. It's not your pocketbook, first off. Second off, I don't want to. I don't want to talk about your pocketbook. I don't want to talk about giving. I don't want to talk about money. I understand that there's a box in the back. We don't want to force you or bring you under compulsion to give. That's not our desire at Celebration Church. I'm not paid on commission, church. That's not how it works. I'm merely telling you what I believe is extremely clear in our passage this morning. We don't pass a plate here. We're not going to pass a plate here. We're not going to try to bring you under compulsion to give. That is not our desire. Because why? God loves a cheerful, a joyful giver. What you give is between you and the Lord. But as we look at our passage this morning, Jesus Christ, the Lord himself, commends the person who gives sacrificially and condemns the ones who do not. Life's not about money. It's not about stuff. It's about joyful obedience to God. Micah chapter 6, verse 8 says this, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." Church, live a simple life. Live a simple life, doing justice, loving kindness, and walking humbly with your God. Start with that real quick. We're close to being done, but we got a few more things to talk about. I want to talk about what it means to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Let's start with doing justice. Our world looks at justice as social justice. Many of us have heard that in the last few years. Social justice is a concept, a cultural movement bent on overthrowing the nuclear family, undermining male leadership in the church, promoting socialist economic policies, propping up the LGBTQ+ agenda, and advancing transgender totalitarianism. It's based off of Marxism, which is a communist ideology. That's social justice. If anybody says social justice, it's a red flag. Biblical justice is what we're going for. Biblical justice is treating others in such a way as to uphold God's standards of good and evil, right and wrong, and rendering judgments that punish wrongdoers and reward the injured accordingly. That's biblical justice. Biblical justice reflects God's heart. Social justice reflects a communist ideology. Biblical justice is objective. Social justice is subjective. It's based upon who's in front of you, whether or not you render a certain or give to them a certain thing or not. It's based off of skin color or sexual orientation. That's social justice. Depending on who's in front of you, you give them more or less. It's subjective. Biblical justice is objective. This is because biblical justice is about equality, while social justice is about picking favorites. Different people groups are favorites in our culture right now. There's no doubt about it. That's because of social justice. That's because of this ideology that our world is espousing. We must do biblical justice. We must set up fairness between all people. We must advocate for right and wrong. It's not fuzzy. We fight for biblical justice. We do justice, but we also love kindness. This means having a heart for the poor, having a heart for widows, having a heart for orphans. Jesus did. So must we. We must be kind to others. We must love our enemies. We must not take advantage of people as the religious leaders in that day did. We must, as much as it depends on us, be in right relationship with everyone. That's what it means to love kindness. And we must walk humbly with our God. Humbly with our God. It's not just pastors that this passage speaks to us. Each of us struggles with this temptation to be perfect, to be seen by people as having it all together, by putting on the mask, to present ourselves as successful and smart and talented and sinless. We are not sinless, church. We're not perfect, but we know the one who is, right? Let's walk closely with him. Let me close with this. If Jesus can take the time to see a woman giving a quarter of a cent to God in the temple, there's no sin in your life or in your heart that he does not see. And so all of your covering of that sin to others, all of your pretending around others, all your hypocrisy is utterly vain with God. He knows what you're like, and even worse, you thinking that you have it covered, you thinking that you have it all together is the very thing that will keep you from going to God, the only one who can indeed cover it. If you try to cover yourself and you think you've got yourself covered, you've cut yourself off from the only one who can ever cover you. Don't do that. Because the Savior is saying, I already know what is in you. And even knowing all of the evil stuff, he's saying, come to me. All you who are weary of playing that game and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The Savior knows what is in you. He knew what was in Peter, and he loved Peter. He knew what was in Saul, and he loved Saul. He knew what was in Abraham, and he loved Abraham. He knows the deepest parts of you, and he loves you, and he's calling on you, even in your sin, even in your struggle, even in your mess, come to Christ, and in coming to Christ, you will have life. He's the lover of our souls. It will not be his lack of love that will keep him from us. It will only be our feeble attempts at covering our sin that keeps us from him. Let's pray. Jesus Christ, we desperately need you. Deliver us from a fear of man. Give us a desire to glorify you above and beyond anything else. God, we pray that you would give us wisdom and understanding of your word that we might know when somebody is trying to lead us astray. And God, I pray that you would grow us, each one of us here at Celebration Church, that you would mature us, that you would help us to be the people that you want us to be. You and you alone, you are it, God. We need you this morning. Change us from the inside out. Don't let us live with a mask. Don't let us fake it. Don't let us have dead men's bones inside of us. Give us life. Give us life everlasting. We love you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.